Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the oak to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the oak with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark, they and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains upon the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, and all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. We now move to our New Testament reading, which is in Matthew, we're in chapter 25, verses 1 through 13, on page 830 in the Black Bibles. Chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for Miles as he comes up to preach. God, I thank you for your word and just the powerful and amazing truths in it. I pray that you would teach us from it and just shape our hearts and our minds and our lives by these truths. I pray that you would just give us ears to hear and to learn, and that you would just strengthen Miles by your Holy Spirit and just allow him to preach your word to us, Lord. We thank you and praise you, God. Amen.
Thanks, Nathan. Welcome again. I see a handful of new faces. You picked quite a Sunday to join us. We walk through books of the Bible in this church when we preach, and so we find ourselves here in Genesis 7 this morning. We've been preaching through Genesis for the last couple of months, and this morning we're going to focus on the salvation of God, but to focus on the salvation of God, we have to also look at the judgment of God, and you heard that strongly this morning. You know, I don't think that there's anything quite like spring in Connecticut, okay? So we're from North Carolina originally, and we have 4 seasons in North Carolina, but they're not quite as drastic as they are here. Our winters aren't quite as dark, aren't quite as long, but here in Connecticut, it feels like winter sometimes is never going to end. Until you get the glory days of spring, am I right? They might not come till May, but when they do come, they are glorious. We were walking, we had a day, all of our kids walked to school the other day, and so we were walking, and just the colors just seem so bright and vibrant. I don't know if you're from Connecticut, if you know this, but I don't think the colors are this bright everywhere else. Well, maybe they are, but maybe the darkness of winter in Connecticut just makes the brightness of spring seem so much brighter. Maybe that's what it is. I'm not sure, but I love spring in Connecticut. But I don't think that we could appreciate spring in Connecticut if we didn't have winter in Connecticut, right? Like folks from Florida, they don't really care if it's May or if it's December, right? It's the same all year round. But here in Connecticut, the darkness of winter makes the brightness of spring and summer that much brighter. In some ways, I think it's true about the judgment and the salvation of God. That if we don't look at and see the terror, really, of the judgment of God, we won't be able to glory in the beauty of the mercy of God. And so this morning, we're going to look at both of these aspects of God's actions, that he is a God who both judges and saves. And when we left off a couple of weeks ago in this story, we talked about how being a part of the church is sort of like building an ark in a desert. Because that's what Noah was doing. He was building an ark in the middle of the desert, and that's a ridiculous thing to do. And there's some times where we're going to feel this more strongly than others, and this morning is kind of one of those times. I sort of feel like this morning I'm standing on a boat in the desert just yelling at people to come and get on the boat. And they're all looking at me like, what are you talking about? That's how this message of God's judgment and our need for salvation might fall this morning. But I want to invite you to consider, if God's word is true, might it be that what we see with our eyes isn't all that is there, that is all that is we need to pay attention to? So that's what we're going to look at this morning is the just judgment of God, the terror of this just judgment of God, that we might savor the beauty of God's merciful salvation, that we might glory and long for and live in light of the beautiful salvation that's offered to us this morning. So we're going to start looking at the terror of God's judgment, but we're going to shift at one point to see the beauty of God's salvation. And so I want to make three observations about God's judgment and then three observations about God's salvation. The first observation about God's judgment that I want to make is that God's judgment is planned. And before we dive in too deep, I do want you to notice that there's a link on the top right of the slide here. I would highly encourage you to submit questions if they come up for you during this sermon. I don't mind if you pull your cell phone out and click it in while I'm talking even. We're going to have a question and response Sunday, next Sunday, during the sermon time, I'm actually just going to engage some questions that people have about this series. So I believe this sermon ought to kind of raise some questions for us, and so please feel free to submit those. We want you to be engaging critically with what we're preaching here. So please don't hesitate to do that. All right, so first thing about God's judgment is that God's judgment is planned. God's judgment is planned, and God is a God who executes everything that he plans. Here, God is being depicted as a precise and thorough judge. In the last text in Genesis that we read, it says that God looked at the earth and he saw that man's heart was only evil continually. And here we see that God chooses to bring precise judgment on this evil. He chose a day of judgment, the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. He chose a mode of judgment, the flood. He chose a duration of his judgment, 40 days and 40 nights. One commentator notes that the fullness and precision of the dates in the flood narrative are astonishing. Not very many places in the Bible that we get such precise dating. The point here is that the flood is not some accidental event. It's not some natural phenomenon that God just happened to use for his purposes. It's not the result of a chaotic war between the gods. No, according to our passage today, the flood was a precisely planned and absolutely intentional act of God to bring judgment upon creation for the evil of humanity. God is a just judge, and when he discovers evil, he makes a plan to execute just punishment for that evil. And as God has looked at the world, he has set a day when he will come again in the fullness of his justice and judge the world for evil. We heard this in our reading today. In the chapter before our reading today, Jesus says, concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, and so will be the coming of the Son of Man. God, as a just judge, he hasn't yet brought the fullness of his justice on evil being perpetrated in this world, but he will. And we must believe that this day is coming. We must shudder at the thought of being judged by a holy and righteous God. The ramifications of this on sinful humanity are terrifying. God is a thoughtful and precise and just judge. His judgment is going to be executed according to a perfect plan of his righteous and perfect judgment. In some ways, it would almost be better if God was like an irrational, emotional being, right? I mean, if you caught him on a bad day, it'd be terrible, but maybe you would catch him on a good day. But that's not how God is. God is rational. God is just. And when he sees evil, he must execute justice on that evil. So first, God's judgment is planned. Second, God's judgment is comprehensive. I'm going to read these passages. I have part of them here, but it says, God says, "For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And when the flood comes, all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth." My goodness. Nathan came up to me before the service today. He's like, "Man, there's a lot of blotting out in our passage today." Yes. God's judgment is comprehensive. In his judgment of the world, he leaves no stone unturned. But God's just judgment judges all creation for all evil. First, let's see that he judges all creation. Notice in verses 21 through 23, all creatures are listed just as they were created, they were blotted out. It's really interesting. It echoes a lot of the language from Genesis 1. God created and God blotted out in the order that he created. All creation is being judged here. Anything and everything that was infected by sin has to be blotted out. God didn't favor some creatures over other creatures, but God comprehensively judged all creation. He also judged all evil. He didn't just look over some evil and choose to judge some and not others, maybe just punishing the big sins. But God, in his just judgment, comprehensively judged all sin. Friends, I have to imagine there was some pretty likable people who died in the flood. Maybe even some relatively morally good people who died in the flood. There were probably some cute puppies and little chipmunks that died in the flood. God didn't choose some creatures and not others, but when God judged the world, he judged it comprehensively. All creation and all evil. In God's judgment, there is no creature who will not be judged. For God shows no partiality, whether you're a rich politician or a poor swindler. All will be judged. God is not a respecter of persons, and there's no evil that God will overlook. Most of us tend to think, like, as long as we don't break any of the big 10, we'll be okay. But then we realize that even in those 10 commandments, we have things like don't lie and honor your father and mother, seemingly small sins to us. And then when we hear Jesus' interpretation of those sins in Matthew 5, where he equates anger with murder and adultery with lust, we realize that evil is evil, and all evil will be judged by God. All creation and all evil. God's judgment is planned. God's judgment is comprehensive. And thirdly and finally, God's judgment is inescapable. Of heaven opening and rain falling. In this passage here in 17 to 21, we see the floodwaters being pictured as an unstoppable force. This term that's translated here, prevailed, could also be translated as triumphed. It's most often used in the Bible to talk about military victories. Nothing could stop these waters. No one could escape the floodwaters of God's judgment. Once they were unleashed, they triumphed. There was no escape. They covered even the tallest mountains by 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died. This is what we heard in the New Testament reading today. It's a constant warning throughout the New Testament that there is a day coming when God's judgment, his comprehensive judgment of sin, will come. And on that day, there will be no second chances. No one could escape the flood once the waters broke forth. No one can escape God's judgment once it comes in its fullness. I really used to believe back before I began walking with God, I just kind of assumed that if God was real and if there really was a judgment day coming, probably either I was just like too insignificant to really be noticed by him, or maybe I could like make him laugh. You know, maybe I could make him like me at the end. But there's a reality here that there is no way to escape God's judgment once it comes. This is the terror of God's judgment. It is planned, it's comprehensive, and it's inescapable. We really should all be a little bit on the edge of our seats. This is the biblical account of God's judgment of evil. And I would say, as dark as this all might sound, it actually is better than the alternative. Would we rather God's judgment just be random? Maybe an emotional outburst here or there rather than a precise plan to execute justice? Would we rather God pick and choose those who he punishes rather than punishing all for all evil? Would we rather God allow some secret escape route that maybe if we're clever enough we could find? I don't think so. We all want a just God. But the problem is, this also means that we are going to be judged. Just curious, you can take a little inventory of your own heart. How is this landing with you right now? I've wrestled with this message all week, and I imagine you might be too. We all ought to be somewhat uncomfortable with this. Because if this is true, every one of us is implicated, and every one of us should be judged as those who were judged in the flood. How are you responding to this message? Is it making you uneasy? And how are you dealing with that uneasiness? Maybe you're thinking, this guy's just a little bit crazy. He doesn't have it all figured out, but I'm really a good person. Well, we don't really know how this works. I want to invite you to consider, what if this is true? I realize that I'm standing on an ark in the desert, a big boat in the middle of the desert, saying, get on. But this is the biblical message. And so how do we respond? Well, any plan, any response that we can come up with on our own, I want to tell you it's insufficient. There is no solution for this that we can come up with on our own. We are entirely helpless when we are faced with the impending judgment of God. And I think we've got to get here. We've got to get to this kind of helpless moment. In some ways, a place of utter terror as we face the impending judgment of God. And it's only as we get there that we will really glory in the beauty of God's abundant mercy. It's really interesting, actually, as we read this passage, if you listen to the whole thing, God's judgment and every mention of the flood is actually meant to highlight the beauty of the ark. And we actually have three paragraphs describing the entrance into the ark. And the flood is mentioned almost as a secondary character to highlight the salvation that's offered in the ark. So I want to encourage you, as we kind of get to the edge of the precipice, to now hear the beauty of God's invitation to a merciful salvation. And what we're going to find as we look and make three observations about God's salvation is that everything that I just said about God's judgment is also true of his salvation. So let's look at this together. First, let's look at how God's salvation is planned. Just as God had a plan to precisely execute his judgment, so also did he have a precise plan to bring about salvation. He told Noah to build an ark, for he was going to bring a flood. And then even when Noah was supposed to get on that ark, he tells him, get on the ark and do it this way. Bring this amount of animals. Bring your wife and your sons and their wives with you. We get three paragraphs describing the entrance into the ark. God's command, and then two paragraphs pretty much just telling us the same thing, that Noah did what God commanded him. We have that phrase, or some variation of that phrase, three times in our passage today. That Noah did just as God commanded him. There was only one way to be saved from the flood, and that was to get on the ark. There is only one way to escape the judgment of God. There are not a lot of pathways to God. We cannot just follow our hearts and discover the path to salvation. Jesus himself said, no one can come to the Father except through me. Just as the ark was the only way to be saved from the flood, so is Jesus the only way to be saved from God's judgment. And now our initial reaction might be, man, that feels harsh. In our day and age, it certainly does. But I want you to see that this too is good news. We don't have to grope our way to God. We don't have to work our way to salvation. We don't have to try to figure out how to escape the floodwaters ourselves. But God has a plan for our salvation, and he's told us that plan. It's not a secret. Just as he told Noah, get into the ark and do it precisely this way, so also does he say, come to me through Jesus Christ. But still, you might say, this feels harsh. But I want us to think about it for a second. If everything that I just said about God's judgment is true, that it's planned, that it's not random, that it's comprehensive, that everyone will be judged for all evil, that it's inescapable, that there's no way out for certain people who are clever enough to find it, then God's mercy has to take all of these things into account. Noah and his family are not randomly escaping God's judgment. God's not just ignoring Noah and his family's sin. They didn't find some secret escape route. I mean, notice the means by which God saved Noah and his family. So I taught English for a few years. I was an English major in college. So sometimes I like to think about how, like, other ways stories could have gone. Have you thought about that? There's lots of ways that God could have saved Noah and his family from the flood. He could have just kept the floodwaters from coming around Noah's tent, right? He did that in Exodus. He could have just kind of preserved their little plot of land and flooded the rest of the world. He could have transported them to another planet for a little while and then brought them back once the flood had receded. He could have made them float just themselves. That's not what he did. Why? What did he do? God provided a vessel through which Noah and his family could endure the judgment of God. You see, as part of sinful humanity, Noah and his family, they had to endure the judgment of God. They were not exempt from God's judgment, but they went through God's judgment. They endured God's judgment. How? By being in a vessel fit for God's judgment, the ark. We too all must endure God's judgment. None of us are exempt, but we too must come into a vessel fit to endure the judgment of God. For us, that's not an ark, but that is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who endured God's judgment on the cross. He invites us to come to him by faith. In the Bible, the way that it regularly talks about what happens when we come to Christ by faith, it says that we are in Christ. Seems like such an odd term. But it's drawing on this picture. In the same way that Noah and his family were in the ark, so too do we come in to Christ. And this is how we endure the judgment of God. By his plan to take that judgment upon himself in Christ. And we come into Christ by faith. And we too can endure the judgment of God. We're not exempt. We haven't found some secret escape route. But we've been given a vessel fit for the judgment of God. So this plan of God, it is offered to us But not just us who are in this room, but just as God's judgment was comprehensive, so too is God's salvation comprehensive. I mean, this is an amazingly beautiful picture of God's salvation that we have here. And I've only put up a few verses here, but you can look at the others that are noted. Now, what we have here is a picture of all creation being invited into the ark. God's judgment was comprehensive, judging all creation for all evil, but so too is God's salvation comprehensive. God's salvation is offered to all people for all problems. I first just want you to see, if you looked at some of these verses, the very same language that's used for the comprehensiveness of God's judgment is also used for the comprehensiveness of his salvation. In verse 4, God says he's going to blot out every living thing that he has made from the ground. But just before that, in verse 3, he says, bring them onto the ark to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. The exact same language there. In verse 21, it says that all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, and all mankind. But we see that salvation is offered to all these as well. Noah, his sons, his wives, and his sons' wives, all of mankind, every beast, livestock, creeping thing, bird, winged creature, they're all offered salvation. Just as God judged all creation, so also does he offer salvation to all creation. So who will be saved? Well, not everyone, but anyone. Anyone may be saved from God's judgment. We see representatives from every aspect of creation who are being judged are also being saved. And this is a grand procession. So much detail given here to this moment. One commentator says here we have a mighty and amazing spectacle. The tremendous, endless procession of all creatures streaming from all parts of the earth to Noah's abode. I mean, can you imagine the sight, the beauty of all these animals with Noah and his family standing at the ark, welcoming them in? Think about the sights, the sounds, the smells. I picture the opening scene of Lion King. Just all these different animals processing to the ark. The commentator continues, we are presented here with a magnificent and graphic picture of that wondrous scene, the mass pilgrimage from all parts of the world to the one place that promised salvation to every kind of creature. What we have here is a foretaste of what the Apostle John saw when he saw a vision of heaven. He says he saw a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, just as no one is exempt from the judgment of God, so too is no one exempt from the salvation of God. All were invited. What was the only requirement for salvation from the flood? It was that you would get in the ark. So too, what is the only requirement that we would be saved from God's judgment? It's that we would come into Christ. There's no education requirement, no race, ethnicity, socioeconomic requirement, no knowledge or ability requirement. Your sin doesn't disqualify you. Your past doesn't disqualify you. Your present struggles don't disqualify you. No one is exempt from the salvation of God. All are offered salvation in Christ. But that's not all. God's salvation is comprehensive, that it's offered to all people, but it's also for all problems. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but it's really amazing how much this paragraph or these paragraphs echo Genesis 1 and 2. What we're supposed to be seeing here is that this is a recreation event, that God is going back to creation and he's inviting Noah and his family to participate in this redemptive recreation renewal event where all of creation is invited into the ark. And it's like a picture of Eden. I mean, think about it. If we had all animals, that means you have somehow lions and lambs existing together. Cats and mice existing next to one another, and this Edenic peace, shalom experience. This is what's offered to us in the salvation of God, that Christ comes to redeem and renew all problems, This is what we believe as a church, that our vision is to see Christ renewing not just us, like spiritually, but also our communities, physically and spiritually, as Christ is working salvation in us. It's comprehensive. It's for all people. It's for all problems. Finally, I want us to see, as we come into Christ for salvation, that just like God's judgment is inescapable, so too is God's salvation inescapable. It is certain. There's no escaping it once it has come. There's just one little detail here that I want to point out that kind of drew this idea to me, but it's also all throughout this passage. Did you notice what happened after Noah and all the animals and his family get in the ark? It says, the Lord shut them in. So interesting. Was it just that the door was too big for them to close? I think that's how I used to maybe read it. But then you think, well, they had elephants. Like, they could have figured this out. They could have figured out how to close a big door. I don't think that's what the author's trying to communicate. I think the author's trying to communicate that God is sealing his vessel for salvation. You know, it's also really interesting that we don't get any details about Noah building the ark. Like, we get all these instructions from God that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And then at the end, it just says, Noah did all that he commanded him. And then suddenly the ark is built. I think the reason for this is to say that the focus of this passage is not meant to be on Noah and his carpentry skills. The focus of this passage today, and even the last one that we looked at, is on God's salvation, his vessel of salvation, not on Noah's boat building skills, but on God's saving skills. God shut them in. Friends, there is no other means of salvation that is certain. Any other pursuit of salvation is so flimsy. If we try to work for it, building our own ark according to our plan, trying to find some pathway that solves all of our problems, there is no other salvation that is sure. But as we come by faith in Christ, the Lord shuts us in. It's not on you. It's not on me. The Lord is sealing his vessel of salvation. So how are we to live in light of this reality? I want to say, like, this is not a message that I preach lightheartedly. I know that this is a hard message. I know that this brings up all kinds of questions, and I'd encourage you to submit them. I probably can't answer them all, though. I struggle with this message as I have loved ones, friends, and family who I know haven't come to Christ for salvation. And I don't always know what to do with that. But I know that for each one of us, the invitation now is to come to God through Jesus Christ, to come into him by faith. And if you've done that already, it's something we keep coming back to. That we confess ways in which we're kind of standing on this ark in the desert and we're tempted to just jump off, right? Like, we look kind of crazy right now, so maybe it'd be easier just to go live another way. And so we get back on, because ultimately our salvation is secured not by us and our works, but by Christ and his work. And so we rest in him. And then we share this good news with anyone who will listen. And we do it with humility, recognizing that we did nothing to earn salvation. This salvation was just offered to us, and so now we offer it to others. Sometimes we do that with our lips. Sometimes we just do that with our lives as we live humbly, resting in Christ for salvation. I want to invite you this morning, no matter where you are on your spiritual walk, let's return to Christ. Let's come to Christ, the specific, the comprehensive, the inescapable means of salvation from God's planned, comprehensive, and inescapable judgment. Let's do that together now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you humbled by your word this morning. Just maybe take a moment to name to God how you feel about this message. God, you know our hearts. We ask that by your Spirit you would help us to live in light of this reality. that your judgment is coming, that each one of us deserves that judgment. But you have offered a way for us to be saved, a vessel fit to endure your judgment, Christ himself, who lived the perfect life and yet died the death that we deserve. Would you help us to just be honest about how we feel about this message? Name it to you, and then would you help us together as a community to walk in light of this truth and this reality? That we would glory in the beauty of your salvation that none of us deserves, but that you offer freely to all whoever would receive it. Would many receive it, God? Would we be an ark in the desert, but even one that people want to get on, that they're intrigued by? And God, would we show forth your love to our neighbors even as we experience your love ourselves in this community? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.